Well, welcome. It's nice to see a number of new faces today. If you're visiting for your first time, we're glad that you're here. We hope that you have a good experience with God. You're able to worship God, learn about God. We hope that people in the pews or the chairs and seats next to you are a good example of what it means to being loving and gracious. Well, we're in a brand new series. It's going to go throughout the rest of the summer. And it's really people like us do this. And people like us is kind of a shortened version. Hopefully it'll become a tagline for you. You're welcome to tattoo it on your forearm. You can get a henna tattoo, a real tattoo, a sticky tattoo. But we really want to kind of drive in this language of people like us do this. A couple other add-ons to that phrase would be, people like us do this. We are in community groups or small groups. We are people who draw one another into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, and we do service. I am a person who, you know, people like us or people like me, we draw people, we deepen people, and we do service. We're in a small group. We come to Sunday morning for vibrant worship. We're in intimate, vulnerable, risky, scary relationships with one another where we're cultivating the potential. People like us just do this. So throughout the rest of the sermon series, you're going to hear this all the time. And hopefully it'll become nomenclature, just like breathing for you, that I am a person who, like this, just does this. I'm loving, I'm gracious, I'm kind, I'm tenderhearted, I'm long-suffering. I'm in a community of people who need me as a doctor or a nurse or as a sick patient to partner with one another. I don't want to kind of keep kicking that dead horse, but people like us just do this, and it'll unfold as the season kind of comes about. Along with the People Like Us sermon series, we're also doing a video series on Wednesdays. So for the next 6 to 8 weeks, every single Wednesday, you'll get a video in your eLife email. If you're not currently on eLife, take the connection card in front of you, fill it out, like Amy said, put down your email, and we'd love to send you those videos. I mentioned the video series because some of us have asked, where in the world are we headed? What's the direction? I love how TJ kind of broke the ice of, we're in a little bit of transition, like another church right down the road, and we've got our own challenges and struggles, and it's sort of like being in a cave. We're a little bit disoriented. That'll come up later in the sermon. But if you're wondering where we're headed and what we're about and what our direction is and how we're going to actually draw people to Christ, deepen ourselves, and do this thing called service, clue in to the Wednesday videos, and that'll really pick you up to speed with everything we're doing. It answers 5 crystal clear questions from something called the Advantage. It's how to really get at our target of where we're headed to reach the unchurched and make disciples. Let's dive in today. I want to start by a story. The story is a little bit longer than normal, but it sets up the entire series, and then we'll get into the text. If we're going to be people like us, who do this, if we're going to be about a culture of honoring God, loving one another in crazy radical ways, and being an attractive community, we need to have a very specific type of culture. And many of us have grown up in churches that we've loved or been hurt by, communities that have been delightful or communities that have been destructive. I was thinking about what a perfect church was the other day. And I think every church has the possibility of being a perfect church. And we sometimes ask the question, well, what in the world is a perfect church? Or if I wanted to be part of a perfect church or a perfect community, what in the world would that look like? And I feel like that could very much look like us. And what I mean by that is I think a perfect church is a messy church, just like every other church in the world. The grass is greener on the other side, but once you get in the grass, there's still cow poo in that grass. Right? You with me so far? So the grass can be greener on the other side of almost every single street or road or church or family or marriage or girlfriend or boyfriend or college or school. But there's dog poo in that grass. And so what I'm getting at is a perfect church can be a messy church, but a church that has a high volume of grace for one another. You follow me? You can be as messy as the early church was. Like, we tend to idealize the early church in Acts chapter 2:42, don't we? Miracles, teaching, preaching, prayer, fellowship, food. Man, but the first church was full of sexist, racist, Roman soldiers who killed Christians, who oppressed Jews, nobles who were rich, children and adults who had never had good parenting and were demon-possessed most of their life. Talk about a disaster waiting to happen. But that was the early church. That was the grass is greener on the other side. They were a mess when push comes to shove, but what they had was a high volume of grace. So I'd like to argue that every church can be the perfect church by virtue of simply being a mess as we're called to, or look like a mess because of sin, but that we have lots and lots of grace. But in order to be this church that has lots of grace or that draws people to Christ, is deep in a relationship with one another, and does service, we really have to have a very particular culture. And I want to call that a culture of love and respect. And it sounds good just with words or two-dimensional black and white words on the paper. But when push comes to shove, we can be a church of love and respect, and God's equipped us to do that with the Holy Spirit. So if you're involved in the church, this might be a helpful sermon, but you can also apply this whole series to you as a married couple, a boyfriend and girlfriend, workplace, an employer or employee, or a family, but definitely the church. If we want to be the church God's called us to be, where we are discipling and loving one another and attracting people to Jesus Christ, then we've got to have a very specific culture. See, here's a story that I'd love to lay before you as an image and kind of a journey for us to also have in our lives. So years ago, when I was around 20, I started out with a different career. Went to school to be what we called an adventure-based therapist or counselor. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a great counselor. I'm not even saying that I'm a great therapist. I'm probably a great relationship ruiner. However, there was a time in my life where I had a very different career, and it was called adventure-based counseling. And we would do a lot of things like rafting and kayaking and high ropes courses, climbing, caving, mountaineering, river crossing. You name it, we did it for spiritual formation, for therapy, for behavioral modification, for people in prison and out of prison. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience for me. And I remember one very particular training scenario. We had been hiking for about 3 weeks, and we were doing sort of this long, extended caving or spelunking training. And on this particular 3 weeks, it had rained for over 12 days straight. So we're all soaking wet. You know, we're in a community of 12 people for 40 days. And 3 weeks in, we're doing our extensive spelunking or caving experience. So we crossed the creek from the campsite, and what we had to do is we had harnesses on, and we buckled into the rope, and we had pulleys, and we kind of pulleyed ourselves across the creek. It's wonderful but risky experience. So all 12 of us and the three instructors, we get across the creek, right? So we hike up the creek a few miles, and we get to our cave. We get all of our gear on and our headlamps, and we leave some of our backpacks outside the cave. Hang in there, because it's going to be easily a 5 or 6 minute story. So we get into the cave, and the cave entrance is about ground level, and you go into the cave, and then you go like this into what might be a banana-shaped curve in the entranceway, and that also ends up being the exit. So we spent about 4 to 6 hours in the cave most of the day doing logistics and triangulating or figuring out how to follow good maps and cross chasms carefully and partner with one another to travel through thick mud, lots of water, not hitting stalactites and stalagmites. And then we go through lots of different rescue scenarios. And later on in the day, like I said, 4 to 6 hours in, I think we're probably relatively hydrated and have a good amount of food. But we're like, you know what? It's coming to the end of the day. It's time for us to exit. Now, keep in mind, it had been raining for over a week straight. So we're on our way out of the cave. And we're probably about 50, 30 yards away from the entrance. And we start seeing lots and lots of water coming down the cave entrance or exit. I mean, it's just trickling from the ceiling. It is running down the floor, going down the chasms. And we're not thinking too much about how it's going to be to exit the cave yet. But when we get to that shoof, that banana curve that we have to go down and up out of the cave, we learn that that exit is now full of water. So there's 12 of us plus three instructors that have to somehow make our way into the dark of the water, all right, fully clothed, headlamps, backpacks, and shimmy our way up to the exit, which is ground level. So all of that rainwater that was out there is beginning to flow into the cave. And the cave's starting to fill up. Now, this channel, I don't know if you can visualize this. I'm claustrophobic, okay? So being in a cave is hard enough. But then add water into that as your tunnel to get out. I don't know about you, but it's not a very comfortable situation. So the we know that this channel is, having gone through it, we know that the channel is plenty wide enough for us to get out. But add water into that makes things very different. So the instructor, Dave, he makes his way out first. Now, we don't know how he quite does it, but he gets to the other side because he actually came back through again. It's kind of like Jesus. He goes through the battle, comes back through and says, it's okay, we're going to do it. We're going to make it. Here's how you got to do it. So he kind of explains to us how we're going to swim uphill and use the rocks to kind of claw our ways out while still having our headlamps on and holding our breath, right? So first instructor gets through, does it just fine. Two or three other people get through, and they do it just fine. Because each of us who had gone through, we kind of tied a rope to one another to be able to tug it to say, I'm through, come on through. So half the team gets through just fine. Then we come to Peter. Peter's 6'2 plus, handsome, tall, strong, mammoth of a guy, right? As confident as all get out, a guy you would want to be friends with. And it was big enough for him to get through the channel when he came in. But now that it's full with water, that changed your psyche quite a bit. So it's Peter's turn. And Peter stands there and then kind of sits there, and he's just staring at this tunnel full of mud and full of water, not knowing if he's going to make it through. And of course he's going to make it through because we made it through the first time. But this strong, confident man, 30 minutes in, 45 minutes in, we're like, come on, Peter, you can do it. Come on, Peter, you can do it. I mean, time's running out. The cave's getting more water in it. We're cold. It's been all day. We're getting tiny little bit degrees of hypothermia. So this tall, confident lacrosse player, like all-star guy, he just starts breaking down in tears. He's reduced, no offense here, he's reduced to crying like a little baby because he is scared to death. And I remember sitting there, probably six or seven of us, sitting around him, just encouraging him, letting him be vulnerable, letting him be exposed for this person we're now experiencing. We had not experienced this broken down man ever like this before. So it's a little bit of a shock, but we have a community or team agreement of how we love one another, no matter who shows up on that particular day. So long story short, he ends up making it through the tunnel. All right, pretty freaked out. You know he's freaked out because when they join him on the other side, he's pretty freaked out. So we all get out quite safely, even after that extremely vulnerable, exposed experience. But when we get out, the problems are not gone. We thought we were out of the clear. So we hiked down the 2 or 3 miles to the same area where we were originally crossed. So we were going to do our Tyrolean traverse across the creek, which by now is far too flooded for us to cross safely. So for the next 2 hours, the instructors, they figure out a way to cross the creek. They figure out a way to raise the rope and tighten it more so now that we can all hook in with our harnesses to the rope and cross it safely. But that's 2 hours after 6 hours of being soaking wet, cold, tired, hungry, ready for a campfire, ready to shut down. So as the instructors are kind of hooking up the ropes, making things a lot more taut, the 12 of us are starting to turn, you can see it with our headlamps because it's nighttime now, we're starting to turn a little bit blue. So out of nowhere, the instructor yells, huddle together or you guys are going to die. Like, and he meant it literally. Now, the connection I'm going to be asking you to make, like TJ kind of said, is we're all in transition. And it seems like we've been in transition for a year and a half. And I've got news for you. No senior pastor is going to save this church. No senior pastor is going to be what it takes to kick us in the butt, to draw people to Christ, to deepen, and to do service. It is going to be us as a team and us as a community that does the work. It's going to be us, not particularly a senior pastor, who helps us create a culture that's vibrant enough and attractive enough and life-giving enough to bring people to Jesus. We're going to have to huddle together or we're going to die. And I mean that literally, spiritually, and financially, and physically. So the instructor says, huddle together or you are going to die. So it's probably like 50 degrees. It's late summer. It's in the evening. We've been soaking wet all day long. So we kind of look at each other with our headlamps, and we're like, you're pretty muddy, and you're pretty soaking wet. I don't have any desire to hug you. He's like, guys, you got to do it. There's no other chance. So it's kind of like emperor penguins. You've seen the movies, right? For the wintertime when emperor penguins, they all just huddle together for survival while the moms are out there getting fat on food and the, no offense, moms. They're out there just, let me rephrase that. They're out there gathering the fish to come back and then throw up in the penguin's mouth, right? So we're all like these emperor penguins kind of just huddled together. Now picture this. I don't know if you've ever been around wet wool. Anybody? Wet wool, like the nose has the longest memory of any sensory of your whole body. Okay, so 12 of us are just huddled together. We smell like old wet wool. We smell like disgusting polypro, not to mention bad breath from one another because we're like in each other's face. And we're coated with mud and water. So our outfits and our, like, I used to have an old school, what was it? I used to have an old school Air Force pilot suit. And that was my caving suit. And it's just grimy, right? So we're hugging each other, and the mud from our shoulders are just getting all over each other's faces. So it is a miserable experience. But we had to huddle together in order to survive, right? Now here's where I'm going with this in terms of people like us do this. The only way we were able to get through that situation with Peter, their survival through the bell curve, the banana curve with the water, and then huddled together for I don't know how long it ended up being, is that we had agreed to a culture of how we were going to exist together. In order for us to survive as a group and thrive as a team, we had committed to a DNA, a culture, and a literal contract. So in order for us to thrive and survive and bring people to Jesus, we are going to have to commit to a particular type of DNA, culture, and contract. And so the contract enabled us to be around Peter, who was strong and confident, broken down like tears, in tears. He knew that he could be vulnerable with the group because he was in a safe setting no matter what he showed up to be. And we knew in that huddle that no matter how sinful or impatient or hangry we were with one another, that we could be together in that community because we had agreed to a contract and we were now living by a contract. You with me so far? Now, our contract was called the 4S contract. Now, bear with me. We're going to get to scripture in just a second, building up to it. Now, you can take this 4S contract and apply it to the marriage, your family, whatever work environment it is you want to. In order for us to go through all these risky scenarios and to love each other, no matter the good we saw in the person or the sin and junk we experienced, we had this thing called unconditional value and love. And we broke it down into 4 S's. That was safety, support, speak, and stretch. I'll say it again. Safety, support, speak. I hear people repeating it, and stretch, right. If you want to be in a thriving relationship, I encourage you to have some kind of ground rules. If you want to be in a thriving church, I encourage us to have some form of core values and ground rules, and we have those. So with safety, we had committed to create a space that was emotionally, mentally, and physically safe. I would hope that in this environment, we'd never have to worry about being physically safe with each other, right? But we tend to hurt each other accidentally in the church with emotional unsafety and mental unsafety. Anybody ever said something you regret to somebody else? Come on. Anybody ever had something said to them that you're like, I thought you were a Christian. Why are you hurting me like that? Right? It happens. Now, the reason we hurt extra in the church is not because we're extra evil, but we just don't expect to be hurt in a church, and that's why it hurts all the more. So we're not much different than society other than that we're forgiven people, transformed by Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, who screw up a lot. So don't hate each other for getting hurt by each other because it's par for the course of being sinners. But when we commit to being safe with one another, we commit to emotional and mental safety. And then there was support, right? We would emotionally and physically support each other in that dangerous and risky environment. Safety, support, speak. And then there was speak. We would speak words of encouragement. We would be willing to speak our needs. And we were willing to speak accountability or challenging. So there's encouragement and love. There's vulnerability. And then there's accountability. And stretch was the last one. This is not even part of the sermon. I'm just kind of giving. Actually, it is. It's not part of where we're going, but it kind of helps us. And then stretch is key because we have to be willing to stretch ourselves and we have to be willing to lovingly stretch one another. You follow me? Safety, support, speak, and stretch. Now that 4S contract enabled us to exist and thrive, honor God, love one another, and attract other people to our community because that's who we were. Now, like TJ so eloquently said, and again, I think you should be preaching the sermon, we're headed into who knows what, or I should say, who knows what the outcome is. And so we're, again, in our little bit of our own caving experience, if we will. Some of us are going to be Peters who break down and are vulnerable. Some of us are going to be people who pull others through the tunnel. Some of us are going to be people who are hangry and impatient and insensitive and whose breath smells and we don't want to be around you. It's funny how often it was rare for Paul to have to challenge people to stay in the church because they knew the alternative was not worth it. Like back then, people didn't leave the church very often. Like it was either live in community and figure it out or die on your own from the Romans or the other Jews. So they figured out how to live together. It's funny, most often in all the letters that Paul wrote, and he writes most of the New Testament, he talks about doctrine and discipline. And more often than not, he talks about people who should be kicked out of the church. I'm not giving you any ideas here. Right, but it's rare that people in the New Testament opted out. They knew it was life or death. Friends, I want to encourage you, it's life or death. It's life here or death out there on your own. You can find another church, but again, the grass is green on the other side, and there's you know what in the grass. And there's podcasts, and there's sermons online, and there's this, and there's that. But I got to tell you, nothing beats life and thriving in life than being in community with one another. So we're headed into our own experience, sort of like a caving experience. We don't know who the senior pastor will be. We've got an adjusted budget. We've got all kinds of people from different walks of life that we want to love and want to work with. We've got a community that doesn't know Jesus that we're called to reach. We've got all kinds of things that we need to be called to and chasing after. And friends, I want to encourage you with this, that we need a contract that can kind of dictate or give us a framework for how we have a culture. So the contract is part of this, people like us do this. And here's the contract I want to encourage you with for the rest of the summer. We want to be people who are Christ-centered, joy-filled, and loving others. If you are Christ-filled, I don't want to say it'll eliminate or it'll ice over, but if we are Christ-centered people, it will help with everything we're dealing with and give us a successful future. If you are joy-filled, not just happy, but if you are joy-filled, we will not be able to resist one another and the world will be attracted to us and they will not be able to resist the joy that we have. And if we're Christ-centered and we're joy-filled, we will naturally love one another. And people in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, 242, they had the favor of the city and daily God added to their number. God added to their number not because they had sexy programs, not because they had communion all the time, not because they had a great budget, but they added to the number because they were doing simply what they saw Jesus do. They didn't have a manual. They didn't have a blueprint for ministry. This is just when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was just months after Jesus had left. He didn't leave them notes about this is how you do church. They just watched him. And so as soon as he leaves, they immediately get back to business of what they saw Jesus doing. Fellowship, prayer, teaching, food, praising God, and sharing their goods. That is draw, deepen, and do. They drew people to Christ, they deepened with one another, and they did everything they saw Jesus do, and people couldn't resist it. So point number one of our contract is that we're Christ-centered, and we'll have three sermons on this. The first point is that Christ is our source. Julie, can you bring up the slide, the quote for that, please? I don't know if you'll be able to remember this, but here's the catch. A Christ-centered life, and this is part of the contract, this is the culture I'm asking us to consider being about. You can do the safety, support, speak, and stretch, but I'm asking you to be Christ-centered because that's the answer to almost anything. And here we go. A Christ-centered life begins with realizing that the source of everything we are in the Lord, He created us, He owns us, He gifted us with talents, He authors our story, and every blessing that we receive comes from Him. Additionally, we have no internal desire, moral ability, or sustained capacity to love and live up to biblical standards on our own, but in Christ. And in Christ, we have everything we need for godly living. Essentially, what it's saying is that Christ is our only source for everything we need to love one another, to have a culture of love and respect. And I know love and respect are buzzwords, they're cliches, but cultures thrive when they have love and respect for one another. So Jesus is our source for love and respect. Let's go to our text today. You've been patient. It's on page 941 if you want to go there, but I'll read it. 941. This might be more of a Trinitarian scripture, but it's also Jesus as our source for being Christ-centered and loving others. The text says this, and then I'll paraphrase it again. Page 941, this is John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. That life shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. I want to read that again in a little bit of a more of a New Testament context. We read in the New Testament that Jesus says he is the Word of life. Now, I don't know if you paid attention there, but the word is repeated a lot. Here's how you would naturally read it, given the theology behind this text. In the beginning, meaning when creation came about, in the beginning was Jesus. This might be new. It might be a little offensive for some of us to think that Jesus is God. But if you're new to church today, I want to encourage you that we believe that Jesus is God. And that's not punitive. It's not archaic, but it's certainly life-giving. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Jesus, and apart from Jesus, not one thing was created that has been created. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. That light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. In the beginning was Jesus. I love this phrase. So if we're looking at Jesus as our source for being Christ-centered, we look at this passage, and all we see is like the preeminence and power of Jesus. I wonder if you can imagine this. Thinking about love and respect. You can probably imagine it really well. What would it look like for you to be your source of love and respect with someone you're in a very difficult conversation with? Like if your bandwidth and your emotional and mental bandwidth, that is your source for being patient with someone in an annoying conversation. Or if they've got a different opinion, or a different way of life, or they're just rubbing you wrong. Like, I've tried that before. I've tried to have a conversation with someone who's really annoying. It's probably me in the mirror, right? I've had to have a conversation with someone when I'm tired and when I'm hungry. It doesn't work, right? Have you ever tried that? Like, you're in a rush, you're trying to get somewhere, and you're trying to be loving and patient with someone who's just, either you're not listening or they're not listening, and it is just a mess, right? Jesus is saying, don't do that. Like, have you ever tried to love someone through a cultural lens? Like, we look at culture models as our way of loving others. I mean, cultural's way of loving others is sometimes get another one up on somebody else. So we can't use ourselves as the source for loving one another. We can't use worldly norms as loving one another. We certainly can't use our work performance as loving one another. Jesus is saying, I'm your source of loving one another. Here's what this means. When Jesus is saying, in the beginning was me, he's saying, before any of you were here, there was me. Before any struggle or need or demand or hardship, there was Jesus. Before the need for Jesus, there was Jesus. Before conflict in relationships, there was Jesus. Before the need for Jesus as the gas in your love tank, there was Jesus. What he's saying is, again, I am preeminent and I am powerful. I am powerful enough to be in the relationship that you're in that you need extra love for or extra gas in your tank for. So whatever Jesus creates, Jesus sustains. Has Jesus created you? Has he created the difficult relationships you're in? Let me rephrase that. Has he created relationships? Yes. And the devil is the one who makes difficult relationships. But God's created all of those relationships. He's created many of the contexts in which we function in. So whatever God creates, God sustains. So if Jesus is from the beginning, and he has created us as a community, and he's created us to be in relationship, you better believe that Jesus can sustain it. So what I mean by that is Jesus is the source or the gas in your love tank. So whenever you come into interactions with difficult people, or God forbid, a difficult, challenging church community, or God forbid, a world that needs us, the only way to have the sustained love and respect is for you to call out to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't do this conversation right now. I can't love X, Y, and Z right now. I can't function in this church anymore. I can't be led by these people anymore. I don't want to live in Walnut Creek anymore. I just can't do it. The answer is saying, Jesus, would you please be the gas in my tank? You have been around since the beginning of time. You've created me. Would you please sustain me? I heard a conversation the other day. If you're here in the room and it's you or the other person, you're here. Someone was telling me about a small group experience where clearly Jesus was not the sustaining factor in that conversation. They were having a conversation in a small group about politics. Hey, just don't do it, right? And they were talking about Trump and how much they liked or didn't like Trump. And someone in the community, large community group said, you know, I think you should go sit at this other table. That shouldn't happen. Like, that's not Christian community, right? That's not drawing your source as Jesus as your fuel tank in order to how to love someone. When you are in difficult conversations, man, your immediate go-to should not be being hangry or act out. It should say, Jesus, my tank is empty right now. Would you be my gas? Because I need you to help me love and respect this person. Just point number one about culture and DNA. Jesus is your source to help you love one another. Second point is this. Second point of this is verse 4. The printer didn't work today, so I'm kind of going with nothing. If you look at verse 4, I'll repeat it for us. In Jesus was life. And that life, named Jesus, was the light of men. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks words of life, right? At the beginning of creation, he spoke life into existence. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus speaking words of life that help people thrive and have forgiveness and have healing and have freedom. So Jesus is able just to speak words and it gives people life. As image bearers of Christ, as ambassadors of heaven, we're given the privilege and the responsibility to speak words of life into people's life instead of words of death. Right? I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to be critical, judgmental, and controlling. Anybody with me on that? Come on, don't leave me alone here. Right? Those are actions or words of death. I learned the other day that I'm a compassionate type A. That means I have time urgency and tiny, tiny little bit of floating hostility. Right? Don't blame the floating hostility too much on me. But what I'm getting at there is we have the opportunity, like it says in James, to either hurt people with our mouths and tongues or to give people life. And Jesus is the quintessential individual who gives people words that literally build them up. And I want to encourage us to be a culture when we're Christ-centered and use Jesus as a resource to give people words of life and not words of death. Last point of the day, and we'll close on this. The way Jesus also gives life is by dying to himself. This is pretty uncomfortable. So not only is he the gas in our love tank, not only does he give us the idea of modeling love with our words to one another, but he models love by dying to ourself. I've got news for you. When we sign up to be Christians, we sign up for not so much a comfortable living. So back to a conversation. So if I'm in the conversation with someone I'm finding difficult, and the reality is I've got to own whatever difficulty I'm contributing to that conversation. If I'm in that situation, if I want to die to myself, that means I don't choose to be understood before I understand them. I have two ears to listen and one mouth to speak. That means I need to sacrifice my own comfort, my own need, my own desires. I need to die to myself in order to love that person better than I am worried about loving myself. I need to worry about less about being right and correct and winning, and I need to be more concerned about dying. Because the way Jesus brings life is by dying. And it's not comfortable. Anybody ever feel like, I've just had enough of this? I'm laughing. I'm assuming that means you've been there. Some of you are like, I've had enough of this already. Jeez, it's 10:30. Come on. Right? But what I'm trying to lay down here is if we want to have a culture that honors God, that loves one another with ridiculous generosity, and is so attractive, we've got to say, Jesus, I'm calling out. Would you fill my tank? Lord, would you help me in this situation so that I can speak words of life? And dear God, would you right now in this particular situation help me to die to myself? Because right now I am really interested in winning. And as we move forward with an adjusted budget, as we move forward with community groups that are vulnerable and risky and life-giving, as we move forward trying to figure out who's the senior pastor going to be? How do I love and support the PNC? How do I love and support Session? How do I love and support people with this election in 2020? Like, how do we do life together? Friends, I'm asking you, would you please commit to being a culture that is Christ-centered and uses Jesus as your source? Next Sunday, we'll commit to this idea of Jesus being our motive for one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the origin of all that is awesome. You are the beginning of everything that is wonderful. Father, our life sometimes, or for some of us all the time, feels like a muddy cave, and we're just squirming through a banana curve just to exist, Lord. Sometimes it seems like you need a group to huddle with, and you want to be with people, but they just hurt you, or they're messy or smelly, and they just get their mud all over us, Lord. But we need those muddy people. God in heaven, would you give us a vision for what this community can be, what this community can produce, and how you've called us to be a church that is Christ-centered. In Jesus' name, amen.